Man of sorrows, spotless Lamb of God, hallelujah, what a Savior. Let's pray. What I have initially on my heart are four words that we enjoyed this morning in that very, very special, precious time here gathered around the Lord Jesus. And I'd just like to read them, and then we will look at a couple other scriptures. In John, the 11th chapter, and those four beautiful words, we could read all five words. Behold how, verse 36, John 11, verse 36, behold how he loved him. Behold how he loved. I'd like to consider that tonight. But this afternoon, in the previous meeting that we enjoyed, a brother at the end mentioned something that I began to ponder a bit about the joy and the privilege of those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior being able to offer to our God and Father praise and worship to, as it were, in some little measure, though surely feeble, present to our Father the glories of the Lord Jesus in worship and praise. And then he mentioned that then we can present to those who are lost the blessed and glorious Lord Jesus. And I just want to notice, perhaps we, well, I think it'd be good to turn to it, two verses to begin with. And those are in Genesis, to begin with, and chapter 45, I believe. Genesis chapter 45, for most of us here tonight, there will be nothing new, but there shouldn't be. The love of God is never changing, and that is something to revel in tonight. Verse 13, Joseph is speaking a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says this to his brothers, who were very, very guilty of sins against Joseph and against God. Ye shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt. Now, dear friends, I want to ask you tonight, what is it that you have to talk about? Here's a subject, grand and glorious, and it's a subject of one who was the sole answer to the most awful problem that the world of that day faced. There was a famine throughout the world. And the answer to that famine rested with one individual in one place. It really didn't matter what the thoughts of people were where they lived as to how they thought they best could weather the famine. That really was of no consequence. There was only one answer. Go to Joseph, and whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. That was the only answer in the world to the awful famine. There is tonight in this world an awful famine. And there is tonight in this world, but what answer to that famine? You know, this is really the first time that my wife and I have had the privilege of visiting our beloved brethren out here in Southern California, and only the second time we've ever been out here. And I'm impressed, as anyone at this time of the year from the Midwest would be, with this area. But what really has impressed me is not necessarily a positive impression. What has impressed me is that this area has literally everything necessary that man could possibly conceive, contrive, invent, create. Located in this geographical area, everything that could possibly in any way answer to the horrible famine that exists here. And I submit to you tonight, dear friends, that not one of the answers, the multitudes of things that exist in this area to fill and satisfy hungry, starving hearts and souls, I submit to you, not one of those things can do one thing to allay the hunger and the dissatisfaction and the sorrow and the unhappiness that exists in this land of famine. A famine made worse for the very wealth and affluence that exists here. I don't know where possibly anyone could go in this world to find more things. Joseph told his brethren, don't regard your stuff. I don't know of any place in this world that has more stuff than is available to the inhabitants of Southern California. And it serves to heighten in a very marked way the awful famine that exists, because there is not one of those things that we would class under stuff that will remove or satisfy or quench that awful famine. And yet tonight there are people who are seeking and filling their lives talking about the glories of something. Last night I noticed in a drawer in our room, as I got some stationery out, there was a book. I expected it to be a Bible placed by the Gideons. It was a book called Be My Guest by the man, I don't know if he's still alive, Mr. Hilton, who is the owner of the hotel chain where we're staying, a very nice facility. I didn't read much of it, but as I flipped through it, it became evident to me what this man, Mr. Hilton, has been seeking for, and in a large measure to the eyes of this world achieved, to allay the awful famine that he has confronted. If you were to be offered for the next year a free week's stay every week, 52 weeks of the year, in your choice of every Hilton-owned hotel that exists in the world. One, as I understand, at the Waldorf Astoria in New York City. The finest suite that those hotels could offer, free of charge, for 1 year, your choice, travel and enjoy. I ask you, would the famine, thanks to the genius of Mr. Hilton, in your life be quenched? Would that solve the hunger that may exist in hearts here in this room tonight? Ye shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt. We could go on to athletic figures, entertainment figures, corporate figures, scientists, go through the list of all of the luminaries in this world and pick one. And then go to God the Father and tell Him of that one's glories. Whose glories do you have tonight to enjoy and to talk about? Thou shalt tell my Father of all my glories. I do not in any way wish to belittle or despise energy, hard work, honesty, integrity. I think those things are best seen lived in a believer's life. But the world values those things, and we would not make light of those things. But I want to tell you, dear friends, you find the most virtuous, the man with the greatest or woman with the greatest amount of integrity, success, skill, whatever it is. And dear friends, it's not worth 1 second of telling the Father of the glories of such a one. He's interested in the glories that you have seen in His beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I ask you tonight, can you sit here and say, in truth, Father, I have something I want to tell you about the beauties and loveliness I see in Jesus? Or do you have something else that is displacing that glory? Ye shall tell my Father of all my glory in Egypt. What do you have to talk about tonight? What's important to you? What's on your heart? What is it that you want to discuss, that you enjoy, that you want to share? Is it the evident and very real outward glories of Los Angeles? Are the people who have brought it to the point that it exists tonight? Or is it a man who hung on a cross, spit in His face, bleeding? Because that's how the world valued the Father's Son, valued His glory. And they would strip in mockery and glee every vestige of glory that even mere man could expect. You could go tonight to many places in this vast metropolis and you could talk about God. And you could talk about the Bible. You could talk about Christianity. You could talk about the ideals that ought to operate and motivate this world in which we live for the betterment of society based on principles in the Word of God. But dear friends, while you might be accepted with that, if you went tonight to most locations in this city, and you said, I want to talk about the glories of Jesus, you would very quickly feel exactly the same thing, though in a far less degree, that that blessed man felt when he walked in this world that he created by the word of his power. May God grant that tonight, beloved friend, before you leave this room, that you have something, may I say reverently, worthwhile to talk to God the Father about. The glories of his beloved Son. Ye shall tell my Father of all my glories that ye have seen. What are you looking at tonight? What am I looking at tonight? What is it that our eyes want to see? God would like to have you tell him of the glories that you have seen with your eyes, but not the glories of this world that spit in the face of his beloved Son. I assure you, dear friends, those glories are of no interest to God. But the glories of his Son are infinitely precious to his heart. Years ago, when I taught in a public high school, I had the joy of seeing a student come to the Lord Jesus. It was wonderful to see. But the most wonderful thing I think I heard this student say was one day when they walked into my classroom, and they came up to my desk. You'll forgive me, I'm going to use the nickname that my students, shall I say, were allowed to use when they talked to me. But this student said, Mr. Nick, did you ever just sit and think about him? Now, this was a student who had been saved about 3 weeks. Had perhaps heard about the Lord Jesus for less than a year of her life. How about you? Did you ever just sit and think about him? Ye shall tell my Father of all my glories that ye have seen in Egypt. You think that's important to the Father tonight? Perhaps there is somewhere in the city of Los Angeles a group of men meeting together tonight who are going to develop a chain of hotels even more splendid than the Hilton chain. And they're going to, and they have perhaps great and grand plans for glorious buildings. Maybe there's a As our brother mentioned to us in Sunday school this morning, a 6.5-year-old sitting here who is thinking about Jesus, which is more precious to the heart of the Father. Let's turn over to another passage now. This was the second thing that came to my heart when our brother mentioned this, about speaking to the Father about the glories of Christ. I tell you, I wish I knew how to say this in a far deeper way. But before we turn to this next passage, I would like to ask you if you can think of any greater privilege, more wonderful thing that you could be occupied with than to be talking to the Creator God of this universe, that tonight you can call Father through faith in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That you can carry on, may I say reverently, a conversation with the God of this universe, speaking about that which gives Him joy and pleasure, His well-beloved Son. What possible thing? I ask you, beloved, young people, let's get real. You live in a world that bombards you moment by moment with change and bright lights and all sorts of exciting looking things. I ask you tonight to spend a few moments seriously considering what is greater. What could possibly be greater than the ability to communicate in joy and fellowship with the God who hung this universe and holds it in perfect order. And you to be able to carry on an individual, may I say carefully and reverently, one-on-one conversation. He shall tell my Father of all my glory ye have seen in Egypt. Let's turn over to 2 Samuel, please. No, I'm sorry, 1 Samuel. This was referred to, I think, sometime, this account, so I'm just going to briefly mention it. In the past meetings that we've enjoyed, So 1 Samuel chapter 30, and we will simply summarize the story. David and his men, being chased by Saul, have a city that they and those that they love have been occupying, Ziklag. And David and his men are gone, and while they're gone, an enemy comes and claims, steals, if I may say, every soul in that city so precious to the heart of David, and then burns the city. If you were going on a vacation, I can assure you, dear friends, beloved young people, that is not a place you would have wanted to visit. The burned out ruins of Ziklag. But I want to tell you tonight morally, and please forgive me, I'm not picking on Los Angeles. I'm a bit envious of the weather out here. But you can place the name of any city in the North American continent that you wish. When I say Los Angeles, and I will tell you that morally, it is no better condition than the burned, gutted city of Ziklag. And the souls, apart from those who know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, are taken captive tonight in this world by an enemy. And they are loved by God. And tonight, if you're here, dear friend, and you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, I can assure you, you are loved. You are loved by God. I can't add to that phrase. How can you say more? To be loved by God. And that is the present condition of every single soul in this room, and every single soul in this city, and every single soul in this world. God is love. But the city is burned and gutted. There's nothing there. Nothing to last, nothing to satisfy, nothing to help. You can go out and try it. Our brother talked about that. The gum lasts for a little while. The carnival rides go on for a little while. The joy goes on for a little while. But like those at that marriage feast, the happiest occasion known to man in this world, a marriage, it wasn't long before the wine, the joy, was gone. The best this world has to offer in terms of joy and satisfaction will not last long. And the souls are captive. And so David pursues. And he comes upon an Egyptian. In verse 11 of chapter 30. And they found an Egyptian in the field and brought him to David. And gave him bread, and he did eat, and they made him drink water, and they gave him a piece of cake, and a piece of a cake of figs, two clusters of raisins, and when he had eaten, his spirit came again to him, for he'd eaten no bread nor drunk any water 3 days and three nights. And David said, but before we go on, let me ask you if David, which I think most of us would allow here tonight, and if this is new to you, let me say that the mighty warrior King David of the Old Testament is a beautiful picture, but only a picture, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I ask you, if it had been anyone else but David who found a man who was guilty of taking part in the destruction of his city and the kidnapping of his loved ones, what would they have done? It doesn't seem to be as much of a stretch of an imagination to assume that rather than bread and water, the Egyptian would have found out what a sword was. That's really all he could expect. That was what was rightfully his. That's what he deserved. Dear friends, tonight, let me ask you something. If you are sitting here tonight in this room still saying to the eternal, divine, blessed Son of God, I don't care. It doesn't mean anything to me. I'm not interested. There's something out there in that burned out Ziklag that if I dig long enough through the rubble, I'm going to find that's going to cause me satisfaction. And if there's anyone here tonight saying to the Lord Jesus Christ, I really don't care, what, in view of Scripture, do you think you deserve? Be honest. Be real about it. What do you deserve? Here in one of the most privileged, wonderful places you could possibly be, though what you're hearing may be spoken feebly, you're hearing the Word of God. You're hearing about the eternal Son of God, the Savior, who shed His precious blood on Calvary's cross to wash every sin away. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. You're not getting what you deserve tonight. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. Think about it. Are you getting what you deserve tonight? No, you're not. You are being shown the matchless grace of God, who holds the very breath of your life in His hand. And according to His perfect, omnipotent being, can snuff that life out. What do you have to offer God if you don't have the Lord Jesus as your Savior that you feel counts you worthy to receive from God health, life, intelligence, blessing, food, clothing, safety? What have you done, beloved friend, to deserve that? You, if you're here without the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, are serving the enemy of David. You're just exactly like this Egyptian, serving the Amalekite, the inveterate enemy always to be battled of the children of Israel. And the Egyptian was a servant. And oh, how many times you must have heard this if you've listened in gospel meetings. When that Amalekite got what he wanted from that Egyptian, he left him to die. When the world gets what it wants from you, it's not going to have a nice retirement home waiting for you. He was left out in the field to die. Because he had served his usefulness to the Amalekite master, he could do no more for them. Last night our brother told us of seeing an example of a young person who perhaps has finished her service for the Amalekite, and she was left to die. And David comes along. Bread and water and raisins and figs and on and on and on. Did he deserve it? No. Did he live? Yes. Do you think he had some little sense of thankfulness in his heart to David? And if someone would have said to him, "Tell me, what do you think of David?" Could he have thought of one or two things to say? Could he have occupied some little time expressing to another what he thought of a wonderful man called David? I'm sure he could. But then David asks him to do something. You see, David's loved ones were still captive. And so, down in verse 15, after the Egyptian confesses without excuse, he says, this is what we did. I'm the servant of an Amalekite. He didn't say, I didn't have any choice. He made no excuses. He said, this is what I am. You said that tonight to the Lord Jesus. You said, this is what I am, a lost, guilty sinner, servant to the Amalekite. And so that's what he said. He said, he tells David what he is, and he tells him what he's done. And David asks this, verse 15, canst thou bring me down to this company? Bringing up the Lord Jesus in worship and praise and glory to the Father, bringing down the Lord Jesus to a company. What kind of a company? A captive company. A company loved by the Lord Jesus. You know, it says, let's look at that. See, where is that? Yeah, verse 16. And when he had brought him down, behold, they were spread abroad upon all the earth, eating and drinking and dancing, because of all the great spoil that he had taken out of the land of the Philistines and out of the land of Judah. Dear friends, I tell you tonight, there are two companies of people in this world. There are those who are dancing, and there are those who are grieving and longing for the return of the Lord Jesus. Two companies. There was a company that was taken up with getting everything they could presently. Dancing, eating, drinking, enjoying all that they had gotten through that destruction. But there in the middle of that company, there was another company who weren't dancing and enjoying that world. They were looking for something else. And beloved friends, they got it. They got the deliverance they were looking for, and it cost the lives of all of those who were dancing. You know, a beloved brother tonight in the prayer meeting, I can't quote his exact words. He will, I'm sure, forgive me for paraphrasing. Said something like this, that it's unthinkable to the heart of a parent, to the hearts of parents, that their children might not someday be with them in glory. I'm a father, and I'm a grandfather, and I assure you, that is one of the most horrible thoughts that has ever crossed my mind. By the grace of God, the children that the Lord gave my wife and I are happily saved. Grandchildren are very young, and I trust very soon they too will be saved. But a horrible, horrible thought to consider going home, being delivered from this captive scene in which we are by David, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he comes. And this world tonight, which is surrounding this room, dancing and going on with every conceivable immorality, every conceivable method of seeking to find happiness, dancing and shouting and trying in some desperate way to have fun, that fun is going to come to a very quick, and may I say it this way, brutal end. It's a horrible thought. The Lord Jesus coming and the Spirit of God, the one who is restraining, even as little as it seems is being restrained anymore, still the Spirit of God is in this world restraining the evil and the wickedness that's going on. And we believe that the words of the Lord Jesus are true, who said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." We believe His words are also true that said, "Surely I come quickly." I don't know when He's going to come. I have no reason to assume beyond a shadow of a doubt that I'll be here tomorrow morning. And neither do you, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, you cannot assume you will be here tomorrow morning either. For you do not know when your life is going to come to an abrupt end. Two companies of people. And David came down and the judgment fell. And then it says that all but 400 were destroyed. All of those Amalekites and servants that were serving the Amalekites, they were all destroyed in this righteous judgment that fell upon them when David liberated his beloved people. Except for 400 young men. Where'd they go? I want to submit that they may likely be here tonight. 400 reasons for you not coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. 400 servants of the Amalekites that say there is something out there after all. Go find out. Go try it. Check it out. More than 400 reasons. But I tell you, they're here. If you don't know the Lord Jesus as Savior, if you're still sitting here saying, "I don't care, I still don't care. I'm going to have fun. I'm going to enjoy myself. I'm not going to let something stop me from enjoying myself." You've got easily 400 reasons to go out and look for fun. What a deadly game you're playing tonight, dear friend. Well, you know, I was going to speak about another verse and I didn't. Behold how he loved him. Could you put yourself in the hymn tonight? Would you, in your heart, say, "Behold how he loved," and then put your name there. Does that sound strange? Or does it give you joy? Behold how he loved. You know, the beloved young people that are sitting here are much on the hearts almost every time I go to a gospel prayer meeting. Whether it's at home in Pleasant Hill or with other dear brethren somewhere or at a meeting like this. I don't know if I can't remember when I've ever been at a gospel prayer meeting where there hasn't been crying to God for the beloved young people. What are you sitting on the fence for? What are you waiting for? Get serious for a moment. and think about it. You've heard these things over and over and over again. You know, one of the, I don't know if I want to use the word easy, because it's not that. But one of the things that at least makes preaching the gospel different in a location like this is, I don't know very many people. I don't know your histories, don't know your about your life, and as some of you have found out even after you've introduced yourself to me, I still don't know your names. So I don't know who I'm talking to, but the Lord does, if this is from the Lord. There are in this room a group of people that, as far as I'm concerned, would pass as Christians without even saying anything. I would look at you and then I would look at what I see perhaps in the streets of this city or in the streets of the city I come from, and I'd say, well, obviously that one looks like a Christian. But are you really a believer in the Lord Jesus? I would like to close with a story that I think might illustrate this. And I want to make no mistake about this, that this is directed at those of you who qualify as young people who outwardly take the place of being believers, either by your attendance in a church or, more specifically here, attendance in assembly, by the fact that you find your company with other Christians, that you outwardly take that place, but there's a little test as to reality. I will apologize if others have heard this story, but I think it illustrates what I have on my heart. I had the joy of telling it at a wedding last week between two dear believers in the Lord Jesus, but we had a little different moral of the story involved that time. But anyway, I want you to go back in your minds to the late summer of 1945. Now, as far as I know, this is based on my assumption is it's based on a true incident, though obviously I'm going to change details and names somewhat. And so we will go back in our minds to 1945, New York City, Grand Central Station. And there we will see a young lieutenant from the United States Army Air Corps standing in his uniform, holding a very well-worn Bible, standing underneath the clock in Grand Central Station, 6:10 in the evening. He was there to meet a woman that he had fallen in love with that he had never seen. What had happened was some months before, when he was in training, the outfit that he was with had received a box of a variety of things for the soldiers. And out of that box of things that came, there was a well-worn Bible, and he decided that he would like that. And so he took this well-worn Bible. What he really liked about it was the notes that were written all over the margins of the Bible. And so he turned to the cover in the Bible to see who it had belonged to, and he read the name Jenny Hollister. And so he looked in the New York City phone book and finally found, sure enough, a name, Jenny Hollister, and an address. And so he wrote her a letter and asked if he could meet her before he was shipped overseas to combat duty. The day that he was shipped out, he received a letter saying that she would like to meet him, but since he was being shipped out, that was not possible. And so off he went. But she kept correspondence with him. And her correspondence was very encouraging and comforting to him. He one time had written to her and said, "You know, I get really scared when I'm out on CAP, Combat Air Patrol. And I get into an enemy, a dogfight. I get very, very panicky and scared." And she said in a letter she wrote back to him, "Of course you do. All brave men know what fear is. But remember this. And the next time you're in that situation, repeat, 'Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me.'" And it wasn't long after that that he had to put that to the test, again out on Combat Air Patrol. I believe he was flying, I think, a P-38. But anyway, out on Combat Air Patrol. And he was involved in a fight which he realized he was quickly outnumbered in the middle of many enemy fighters, and he panicked badly. And then those words came to him, and he repeated those words, and by the grace of God, and through those words he calmed down. He was able to get out of that situation and return to his base safely. And so these letters had continued coming, encouraging and comforting. And he had found that he was falling in love with the writer of these letters. He was troubled, though, because he had asked for her photograph, and she had written to him many times refusing to send a photograph. She said to him, "If I sent you a photograph and you found me to be very attractive when we met, I would think that your love was based on that, and I would despise that kind of love. And on the other hand, if you found I'm very plain, which you have to admit,